Good morning, church. What a great time of worship and praise we had so far. A perfect blend of what it means to organize and also be spontaneous. What it means to be in charge in what we are doing, planning and working hard for a service like this, but then ultimately allow God to take charge. It was just amazing. I'm just feeling right. I don't want to spoil what has happened so far. It was really an amazing experience. But as we really enjoy a good time of worship and praise, I think it's important to hear from the one we offered praise and worship, God Himself, the King of Kings. Today we are going to continue our series, and namely we are going to focus on worship, praise and worship, our second sermon on praise and worship. Initially, as I explained last Sunday, I thought it's going to be like two sermons. I ended up only scratching the surface and sharing half of a point last Sunday. Therefore, we are going to have three sermons, and today is the second one. I'm just going to carry on explaining a little bit more what worship is, and hopefully we may also answer how and where to worship. And living one of the most important part, well, everything is important, but perhaps one of the most difficult part to understand, why to worship, for a completely different sermons, most likely the first Sunday in December. You may not think why worshiping is so important and why it's so difficult, but we will realize. Because there are so many questions around, theological questions, that we have to answer. Why God requires worship? Is He selfish? Is He a kind of a communist dictator that requires people to worship because of His selfishness and perhaps He is not fulfilled, so that's why He wants all creation to worship Him? These are questions that we need to answer. And there are numerous others. So we will leave this part for a different sermon, just so I create interest, and each one of you and many others will be present here on first Sunday in December. Last Sunday, we started looking at the early church, as we spent a lot of time on this very text from Acts chapter 2, and we've noticed that this early church were very, very passionate about worship and praise. They were also very balanced. We've noticed they had structured and spontaneous kind of worship time, formal and informal, in the temple's courts and in their own homes. They were very balanced, but very passionate at the same time. They learned the importance of continuous praise and worship, and they were really marked by joy. Their praise and worship was marked by joy. We have noticed that they had valid reasons for that. They truly understood God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, and they had valid reasons. For them, worship and praise was a prime reality. Now, in order to understand what worship is, we made a distinction between praise and worship. And I've explained that often there are all sorts of tensions in churches because of the lack of understanding between praise and worship. And I have managed to explain some. We will continue today in making this distinction. Praise mainly focused on describing God. That's what I explain. While worship focuses on ascribing value and worth to God. Praise is, in a sense, unidirectional, because we may praise directly God or praise God in front of people or among people. And we talk about him. We describe him, his attributes, his splendor, his majesty, his mighty power, his mighty deeds, everything that he is or what he does. We are describing him. And God enjoys. And God orders, actually, throughout the Bible that people should do this. But when it comes to worship, worship is relational. It's not just about us describing him, but ascribing to him worth and value. And it's about God accepting our worship or sometimes rejecting it. He is not rejecting it, our praise. When we praise him among people, he doesn't reject this, but he may reject our worship. Because he's involved directly in that. It's the most intimate experience we can have with him. And I really want to focus on this because this is of extreme importance, of prime importance. In other words, just to explain, those of us who are married, we can praise our spouse. I can praise Elena when I speak with you about her. I can praise her kindness and her support for me in ministry and what she does at home, what a wonderful cook she is, and all sorts of things. I can praise her. And it's okay to praise people too, by the way. It's okay. Sometimes you may praise your pastor. You may come at the end, and often you do. You come at the end and say, you know, what a wonderful service. Thank you for the sermon. I may receive text messages on WhatsApp, on email, people expressing their appreciation, praise, describing what an impact my sermon or my teaching had on them. And it is okay to receive that praise, but not to turn it into worship. So when I receive that sort of praise at the end of the service or whenever, what I have to do is to ascribe it to God. It's because of him. Praise be to God who is working on me, who is giving me wisdom, who empowers me. You know, I can receive praise and then ascribing it to God, I turn it into worship to God. But coming back to our relationship with our spouse, you know, we can praise them directly, telling them face to face how important they are to us and all sorts of things. But when would be a kind of, we are not allowed to worship people, but a kind of, it's just an example. When I would turn that sort of praise into a higher level, which may be a kind of worship. When I'll switch from appreciating or describing her to words like, I truly love you. I cannot see my life without you. I'm so blessed to have you as my wife. I'm not describing her. I'm ascribing things to her. You are so amazing to me. You are so important to me. You bring so much value into my life. You complete my life. This is not description. It's more than this. And I'm actually borrowing someone's idea who went even further and said, look, a kind of worship is after you had a nice, first of all, you had praise in the living room. You value her and you praise her for all sorts of things. And then you move from the living room into the most intimate part of the house, into the bedroom. When you don't have to speak out loud, you don't have to shout, I love you or whatever. But then you just pour yourself into her and she pours herself into us. You dedicate, you blend in an act of love. Someone put it this way in a good book about worship. So this is the difference between worship and praise, or praise and worship, when we come to worship God individually or corporately as a church. And it is important, it's very important to praise God, to describe Him, to remind ourselves who He is, what He has done. And every single time, it is so important to praise Him because that has benefits on us too. But then, it is that moment when we really are about to abandon ourselves in God's presence. When we are about to allow or ready to allow God to take charge. And He did it so far this morning. When these people, after they planned hard, they work hard, they plan a flow. But then the Holy Spirit came in and we abandon ourselves in worship. Prayers we haven't planned, way of doing things we haven't planned. It turned into a very intimate moment with God. So, if praise is most unidirectional, worship is very relational. And this is also required very clearly in the Bible, Old Testament and even New Testament. So, for instance, in 1 Chronicles 16, 28, 29, says, "Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nation, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name." So worship is offering what is due to God, offering His due glory. These three phrases describe, in a sense, praise and worship. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Praise is an expression of approval or admiration. Worship is an expression of adoration and reverence. It's more than this. And often they just blend. Often they overlap. It's hard to draw a line sometimes, but it's good to have a distinction. Because as I said, understanding this distinction will really eliminate the challenges or further tensions we may experience when we may come to say, oh, this is good, this is not good, this style is approved. This... No. God is way beyond my own understanding. And no one had yet managed to fully say, this is exactly the style God embraced in worship when it comes to music or whatever. He's a very diverse God. And that's why I believe He created humankind so diversely. And remember in Genesis 11 when at the Babel Tower they wanted to uniformity. And God didn't like uniformity because He intended diversity. So He had to take charge again. Split them. Divide them in all sorts of tongues and later developed cultures and so on. Because He is worthy of all kind of praise, in all sorts of styles, in all sorts of expressions, through all sorts of cultures. There is no one to say this is better than the other one. This is our God. So, carrying forward, I've said even last Sunday that this early church was so much focused on studying the Bible, devoted to the apostle teaching, and they always blend the truth with their worship experience. So in that full definition, worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to God in a way that engages and energizes our entire being. By this saying, our mind, our feelings or emotions, and our will. And when we come to worship, how we are worshiping. Jesus Christ Himself explained to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that we shall worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth played a very important role as well as the spirit. When He said, we shall worship God in spirit, we need to understand that this is actually a spiritual experience, although it engages our physical body as well, and actions sometimes. But it is a spiritual experience led and orchestrated and guided by the Holy Spirit himself. But then in truth as well. And I would like to take you back to Psalm 95. We've started to look at it last Sunday. Psalm 95. That venite, come, come and adore him. Come and worship. Come and praise. And I already pointed that in this psalm, in verse 1, in verse 6 and in verse 8, we can see all these three elements, mind, feelings or emotions, and will being engaged. Being engaged. It is so important to realize this. So, for instance, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. That involves emotions. Come, verse 6, let us bow down in worship. That involves our will. Bow down, submission. Our will submit his will. You don't bow down without engaging your will. And this is the ultimate act of worship, when you really prosterne yourself, you bow down in front of God. And then verse 8, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. It's a lesson from the past, but this involves reasoning. As we move on in Psalm 96, again, this psalm is an invitation to worship and praise. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. But then as you move to verse 7 and 8, ascribe to the Lord all your families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. You see, as again in one psalm, these two, praise and worship, come together. Describing and ascribing. Now, I would like to offer you an illustration. Why is it important to engage the whole human experience or the entire being, that's the word, mind, emotions, and will. Everything actually starts with the mind, with the truth. It is important. We are not led in worship by emotions and experiencing, but by the truth. And I'm going to point that back in Chronicles as well. This summer, when we've been to Spain for our holiday, on one of those beaches we spent time, I've seen lots of people in the evening coming with those metal detectors, hoping they may find some jewelries or who knows, you know, coins. But a lot of them passionate about this. Now I'm just creating my own illustration out of this. Let's imagine I would have been so taken by this, you know, in a week spent there. So I go and buy one of these metal detectors. And then one evening, I just spend hours and hours and hours. And I stay till midnight searching for something. And one moment, that thing starts to beep, 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 whatever, making noise. And I'm getting so exciting. And finally, I find a piece of jewelry. A ring, let's suppose. I look at it. It looks to be gold, 24 karat gold. Wow! So I'm so happy. I've invested in that little machinery, a metal detector. I go home. I'm just thinking, shall I offer it to Elena yet or not? No, I keep it for a while. I come back to Britain, and I wait for our wedding anniversary, which, by the way, is today. And as part of my gifts to her would be this ring. The first thing she appreciated, Oh, it's new? Not quite new, you know. Oh, I can see it's second-hand. Well, I actually found it in Spain on the beach. Ah, oh, it's one of those things. Okay, thank you, whatever. And she wears it time to time. She put it on the shelves time to time, and years go by. And one day, we may be in such a desperate need of money and resources that we may have to sell some things. And what shall we sell? Well, let's sell that ring we found in Spain. So we go to a jeweler who takes it. Well, we always knew it has a bit of a crystal or a kind of diamond, which we just thought it's fake. Now the jewelry start to analyze it, you know, those special glasses, you know, with magnified glasses. Look at it, you know, analyzing from all sorts of angles. And then I can see how his face changes. He look at it more. He takes a book. He looks in that. He looks back to it. I'm just thinking, what is he doing? He may not be that experienced. But then he just exclaimed, wow! Wow! What's going on? He said, this is a very valuable piece of jewelry. I read about it. It's a very ancient one. I knew about it. I never had a chance to. How do you get it? Well, I just found it on the beach. What? Do you know how worth is this? It's worth of thousands of millions of pounds. I was, wow. I had it all these years. And I'm bursting in tears. He's bursting in tears. I come to my wife, she's bursting in tears. Emotions are being engaged too. Why? Because we've made a great discovery. But that great discovery came out of a careful analyzing, examination. This is called truth. Mind is engaged, studying. What is this? Then emotion comes, then the whole will is taken too. This is when we really come to worship God. Often the worship doesn't really start when we start singing. It's when we truly acknowledge the object of our praise and worship. And our praise and worship will never go more further than our own relationship or experience with the object of worship, God Himself. Our level of praise and worship will always be limited by the level of knowledge I have of God. That's why sometimes our worship and praise is dull, is boring, is not engaging, because we think, I've just found this ring. Who knows? Yeah. Might be worth of £100. In this little church, George Road, they don't have a worship. They don't. But doesn't matter. These are just the means. It's about who are we worshiping here. He's the same mighty God as it is in a large mega church in America with thousands and thousands of people, or at Hillsong, or wherever you go. He's the same mighty God. And when we really experience this truth, when we truly understand who He is, when I'm coming for a vivid relationship with Him throughout the week, my worship doesn't start here. It's just a continuation of what I have done already throughout the week, because worship is a lifestyle too. Worship is a lifestyle. It's not just an event of an hour and a half in church. Let me illustrate all these things as we go back in Chronicles. First of all, First Chronicles, several chapters, just skimming through, chapter 22, 23, 24, several chapters, and then we will focus on a special paragraph in Second Chronicles, chapter 5. David, the man after God's own heart, the man that used to speak with God and ask God, shall I go and do this? Shall I fight against Philistines? Shall I not? You know, God's own heart. When, in a sense, he was in the shadow, and after God rejected Saul, and Samuel goes to choose the new king as he was sent by God. First, he was taken by what he saw. And none of those well-built people, David's brothers, were chosen by God. Because Samuel himself had to learn a lesson. God looks at the heart, not at the appearances. And the heart of worship matters too, by the way. We may have time to tackle this at the end. But David, this David, chosen by God, because of his heart for God, once towards the end of his life, had a deep desire in his heart to build a house for God, a temple. And God appreciated his initiative as an act of worship. But he was not suitable, too much blood on his hands. So God accepted his proposal, but said, you know, it's not you, but your son who is going to build the house for me. This is going to be a mighty house. I will dwell in that until my son will come and I'll dwell in people. I will dwell among people. But also, although he knew God has not accepted directly his contributions, so accepted his ideas or vision, if you like, about having a house for God, David diligently prepared things for the house of God. He went one step further in his dedication for God. So as you read, starting from chapter 22 in 1 Chronicles, verse 5, David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all nations." His vision for the house of God was not, a cheap one, but an excellent one. "Therefore, I will make preparations for it." So David made extensive preparation before his death. And as we turn in chapter 23, verse 5 says, he put aside 4,000 people to be gatekeepers. 4,000 are to praise the Lord with the musical instruments I have provided for the purpose. So prior to the temple being built, David makes diligent preparation for the praise and worship team. For him, that is very important. And he set aside 4,000 people, specially designated, equipped, perhaps gifted, and he provided 4,000 instruments for them. Now, this is not a group of four people, 4,000 people. Turn the page in chapter 25. We find what kind of instruments he had provided. I'm not going to read through the whole chapter. But he says here, David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jedutha, for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Here is the list of the men who performed these services, and this is a long list. Now, I commend to you during the week to make to comply a very diligent and profound study of the musical instruments used in that special preparation for praise and worship. We will soon discover that one of the main things we pay a lot of attention in our days is missing. They had no organ, no piano. Oh, yeah? God accepted their worship without piano and organ. Instead, you may find a lot of instruments that in some churches, even our days, are not acceptable. Well, these are the ancestors, if you like, of drums and guitars. And a number of people are to cling and bang on these instruments. And as we read later, to make a joyful noise to the Lord. Okay? I'm not going to spend too much time here because we are talking about how. A variety of instruments are engaged here. A large number of people are engaged here. We already seen that we should praise and worship God in spirit and in truth. Then as we look at David's example, he praised and worshiped God before that event through giving and preparation. This is also an act of worship. As we read in chapter 29, there is a long description of David's gifts to the temple. He says in chapter 29, verse 2, with all my resources I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and you read at home. And at some point he says, well, I have provided from the vestry of the nation, if you like, from the budget, but I go extensively because I'm thinking also of the worlds, and for the worlds I'm going to access my personal saving account. I'm going to give an offer from my own resources. And then after this, he comes with a question. Which of you men are ready to consecrate yourself to the Lord? Through giving. So all these resources are just a means to an end. They are called to consecrate themselves to the Lord. Through these resources. So, giving and offering, and just in brackets, in about a week time, we're about to have a very crucial business meeting, church business meeting. All members are required to attend. We are going to discuss further plans for our church, further investment, perhaps, large, for which we may want to worship or be engaged in worship with our resources. This is important. This is just a side note. But we move on. David did everything he could do. Now here it is the moment in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Please pay attention to this, it's very important. The temple is being built. The work is completed. Solomon diligently fulfilled the vision of his father. Now it's time for this new, wonderful, magnificent temple in all its splendor to be dedicated to the Lord. And I would like you to notice three things here. Three things from verse 11 to verse 14. First, the consecration of God's servants. In order to experience a vivid and acceptable worship to God, God requires consecration. The temple is complete. David consecrated himself before. He put aside things, resources, people, everything. Now everything is completed, but these are the means to an end, as I just said. We are not to worship resources. We are not to worship a temple. We are not to worship instruments. We are not to worship a group of people. So here in verse 11 says, the priest then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves regardless of their divisions. They came from all sorts of tribes, regardless their divisions. God's servants are called to consecrate themselves to God in order for God to receive their worship. And so it's valid today. A life of consecration. In New Testament, Paul so clearly described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Do you remember the verses? I shall have them somewhere here handy. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual service of worship. Worship. our songs, our music, our prayers, our giving, and anything else is not acceptable without full consecration. Am I coming here for the sake of nice songs, a style that I embrace or not, a way of teaching or whatever? Or I'm coming here because I really long to consecrate. And in doing this, in worshiping all kinds, all varieties, my main primary focus and desire is to give myself, is to enter in the bedroom with God. I'm about to give myself. And when I'm going to do this, I forget. I'm not thinking of how other people look at me. Is this acceptable or not in this culture? I so often find myself being more aware and thinking of how are people thinking, reacting, than what is God worth at that very moment. Closing my eyes, completely forgetting about what's around me. And this consecration, says Paul, should be a living consecration and a lasting consecration, not just on Sunday, but every single day, a lifestyle, as I said. But I want you briefly to notice how these people consecrated themselves. Then, the second thing I would like you to notice is the celebration of God's praise. As we read from middle part of verse 12, these people, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, lyres, they were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. I mean, that was a loud noise. 4,000 people placed aside by David, another 120 priests sounding trumpets. It's enough to have one in a service and you see it, you know, you notice the difference. This is a crowd. I mean, honestly, if for one single minute we may teleport in time and just arrive in the midst of their worship, you really sense that celebration of God's praise, not just I'm scratching and jingling some money and what's sort of looking around, and they are in it. You will just say, wow, these guys are into something. They are really celebrating, and look what they are saying. He is good. His love endures forever. Their mind is still engaged in truth. They are declaring theology. It's a lot of noise. It's a wonderful experience. But their mind is still engaged in truth. I still want to emphasize this. It's not just an ecstatic experience there. They are declaring theology. And then, because of the consecration, because of the celebration of God's praise, this is something amazing. They've planned. Until here, as we've done it today, everything was planned. They were in charge. They knew exactly what to do. They had a service of order, everything. Then, because of these things, the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priest could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. The third thing, the revelation of God's presence. When God took charge of it, when they couldn't finish what they have planned, but they had experience way beyond their expectations. That's what I long for. That's what I long for. So when people come here, so many times I've said they should be so aware of God's manifested presence. When they are about to describe what's going on here, they should be forced to accept it's beyond human ability. It's something beyond. It's not just the way they sing. It's not the way they lead the church. It's not their building. It's not their preacher. I must accept, must be God. I mean, George Root Baptist Church, do you want that people around us and ourselves to explain everything that we do just because of us? Just because of your pastor or leaders and elders and what a wonderful team of deacons we have and building and what we are about to have and all these things? Or do you want to explain everything that we have and do because of God's direct involvement? When we will see conversion and look at people and think of who they were and who they are now, to say, this is only God. It's not my evangelistic approach. It's not the discipleship program we have, but it's God who could change such a person. When we sing with our limitations and we experience God's presence, to say it's not because of our skills, it's not because of our musicians, it's not because of the style we embrace, but because God took charge. But God takes charge. His revelation, manifested presence, comes only as a result of consecration and a celebration of God's praise, not our approved style. I want you to make a note of this. Celebration of God's praise, not our approved style. When it's because of God is really lifted up, when we ascribe worth to Him, when everything that we do is because we love Him and this is just an expression of our love and appreciation, God loves to show up because He dwells in the midst of praise and worship. This is praise. The power of praise and worship. And what happens actually when we praise and worship according to God's expectations? Prayer and worship does nothing else that magnifies God in the midst of people. He is already present, omnipresent, everywhere. But this is an invasion of God's presence in one place. God's revelation can be everywhere. God's presence, omnipresence, is everywhere in creation. But times to times, in places specifically acknowledged and accepted by God, He decides in His sovereign will to have a kind of an invasion. And I'll stop here with this thought because I will expand it a lot more in my third sermon. Why? Why is it important? Why is it so important to magnify God? And how we can experience that invasion of God's presence in our life and in the community? One last thing I want really to point, and this is it, is that here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we could see how this large number of people worship God in a variety of ways and praise Him with a variety of instruments, but in one voice, unity. And bear this in mind and go back to Psalm 95. We've looked, and we could observe this the same in Acts chapter 2. But in Psalm 95, throughout the psalm, you find this invitation, come and praise, come and worship, always on plural. Come, let us sing for joy. Verse 2, let us come before Him. Verse 6, come, let us bow down. Verse 7, for He is our Lord, and I could carry on, and there are many other psalms and other portions of Scripture. My brothers and sisters, We can praise and worship God individually, as we said, as a lifestyle everywhere. But it's something unique and powerful when we gather together and we worship Him as a community of saints, of believers. It is something special, something that should not be missed by us. I take it as a wonderful privilege. That's why I'm not attending this church, because I'm your pastor. I'm here every Sunday, not because I have to preach. I'm here every Sunday, unless I'm somewhere else in a different church, but still with the community of saints, because I understand the privilege of worshiping God in community. And I have way to prove that what I'm saying is true, because I've been part of this congregation at least 5 years, if not more, before I became your pastor. I could stay at home preparing my sermons for the afternoon service at Emmaus. I've been here every single Sunday morning when I was in town. Not because I had to, but because I love and I appreciate and I take it as a great privilege to worship God in community. You have no idea how much you miss. And you will understand more next sermon why it's so important not to stay home, not to make any other plans, but be here every single Sunday if you are in town and worship God, not other things, not other people with whom we need to meet, not our houses that they need me clean, not our cars that needs to be serviced, nothing else by God. And then when you come, come on time. Come on time, because we don't attend a service that I can afford to join even in the middle of the service. But I've come to worship the Most High One, the God who saved me, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for me. And by the way, every time I'm saying the word God, I refer to a triune God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we worship God, we worship a triune God which will never, ever be separated. I cannot worship just Jesus and not worship God. I cannot worship just the Father without worshiping Jesus. When we use the word God in this church, make a note of this, we always refer to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'll end up with a very lovely poem written by Paul in one of his letters to Philippians. Therefore, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, exalted Him, Jesus, which is a part of God, triune God, to the highest place, and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We cannot separate these things. Amen.